You may be seated. I'd like you to open to two places. One is the book of Numbers, and the other is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews and Numbers. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have, this would be your first time really going through a systematic study in the book of Numbers? Raise your hand. Oh, good. That's great. Job security. What you will find is that, contrary to popular belief, as with Leviticus as well, and the whole Pentateuch, really, all of it, all the first five books, that there's infinitely more in them than people think, and we're going to see that. But I want you to turn to Hebrews 12. Jesus was a little bit difficult to deal with. I don't know if you realize that. We tend to recast him in our image, and we tend to think that if he were here, he'd be just like us. And so the Baptists, they think that he's probably a Baptist, and the Presbyterians say, no, he's a Presbyterian, and the Methodists would say, he's a Methodist, and the non-denominational people, you know, like us, it's a pox on all of your houses, you know, the Lord is one of us, of course, always, it's the way it seems. Interestingly, he offended pretty much everybody because of the fact that his call to discipleship and to covenant relationship with him included not simply the blessings of his grace, but also the fact that he disciplines. As the Lord, as the true Lord, he has control over the details of our lives. And he draws us in, which is wonderful. I mean, we love the grace of it. We're going to see a ton of grace. It's really, believe it or not, in the book of Numbers, there's a lot of grace revealed. But there's also a lot of discipline revealed. And we're going to see that that's actually one of the central, if not the central theme in the book. And it's the same is true in the New Covenant. You know, when the Lord draws us in and he forgives us of all our sins, it doesn't mean he's not Mr. Rogers, you know. He doesn't like you just the way you are. He likes you the way he's making you. And he doesn't accept the things that are evil. He just doesn't accept them. In his grace, he forgives, but he does not let us stay that way if we really know him. And you say, well, this might not be a good thing for me to be here tonight. Maybe I just came at the wrong night. No, you'll see it's a good thing. But so I want to set the tone from the New Covenant in Hebrews 12. And I want to read, we'll begin in verse 1 and then read down through verse 15. And I'm not preaching this passage. I'm just using it as an illustration, or I mean as an opening thought. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do you ever want to run? I said I wouldn't preach this, but I do want to ask this question. Do you ever want to run somebody else's race instead of yours? Their race looks better. Did you ever notice that? What does he say? The race that is set before us. And besides, their race isn't better. They probably wish they could run yours. Looking to Jesus, he says, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith. The founder of our faith, the real hero, and the perfecter of it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising, that means ignoring the shame. It's very difficult to ignore shame, because shame's a public thing. It's very difficult to ignore. He ignored the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What an amazing thing. So, these folks are being trained, and they're being disciplined in some ways, and they don't like it. They're being exercised, and they don't like it. And so, the author of Hebrews says, look at the Lord. Look at him, who, by the way, didn't need to be improved. And yet he took the discipline that would come to that was supposed to come to us. He took all of that. And so he says, look at him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and grow faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And you've forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. In other words, don't treat it like it's worthless. Don't treat it like it's meaningless. It isn't meaningless. Nor be weary when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He disciplines the ones he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. Now, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? We all know that, who are dads, you know, dads and granddads, we know that. Boy, don't we? When we were kids, did we know it? Absolutely not. We knew it from the other end. We were being disciplined. But now we look back and we go, well, I'm glad I was, and now I have to do it. But kids often don't understand why things are happening, or why the father would be disciplining. He says, if you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and you're not sons. So if your life is, if you go through your entire life and you're never corrected by God, that is not a good sign. People would think it was a good sign. I've never been corrected by God. I guess I don't need it. That's a very bad sign if you think that. Because, of course, it isn't true. It just means you're delusional. And that's not a good thing. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, see that line right there? That's the book of Numbers. That is the book of Numbers. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. You're going to see some painful things in the book of Numbers. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And to know that you are truly a much better person than you used to be. And I'm not saying pridefully. I'm not saying, you know, you're taking credit for it. But you come out of a breaking situation where you've been disciplined and you come through the other side and you're like, I feel so much better. That's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it's not simply a gift from God. It is that. But then when he brings you into it experientially, you feel better. It's like, I wouldn't trade this for anything. God has really done something in me here that I would never have volunteered for. But I'm so glad he did it. And I hear that over and over all through 40 years of being in the ministry. I've heard that, and I've experienced it myself. That's what he's saying. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's talking about the people in the body and so on. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, see that holiness again, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness means goodness. Just think of it that way. Just use the word goodness. Really supreme goodness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and cause trouble, and that by it many become defiled. We'll stop there. Okay, so the moral of this story is, look at how much the Lord loves, and what he says is, because I love you, I actually do correct you. Now let's go to the book of Numbers, which is very much about how God treats Israel this way. Just a little bit of background, and this should be pretty much review for you, which I'm kind of glad, because it means if this is what I'm going to tell you about the storyline is review for you, then you're really in the top small percentage of people who understand what the storyline of the Bible is. But God said, the thing's a mess, I'm going to pull it out, and I'm going to take it back under my own control, and I'm going to do it through a person who will come from a nation that I create out of nothing. Everybody follow that? I'm going to do it through a person who comes from a nation that I create out of nothing. He created Israel out of nothing, and then he created out of Israel Messiah, and Messiah really did come even more than Israel out of nothing in terms of direct creative power from God, okay? He's saying basically, I'm going to restore the world through a miracle, and I'm going to do that miracle through a nation starting with Abraham. So, these four things. He created this nation miraculously. It was created miraculously by the Lord himself. You see this in Genesis 12 where he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you people. I know you can't have any right now, but I'm going to give you people. You and Sarah are going to have kids. And then later he says, I'm going to give you land. And he's going to have more. You're going to have more descendants than you can count, and you're going to have a huge tract of land for them. He created this nation miraculously himself. Secondly, he rescued this nation violently from Egypt. Now we leap forward several hundred years to the story of the Exodus. He rescues them violently, revealing his judgment against human sin. You can see that in Exodus. And revealing his grace in the covenant, because the Passover, that's the first Passover, that's grace, covenant. And a terrible threat against human sin. that it will kill. The sin will actually be killed. And he's revealing his plan for his covenant community. See all of that in Exodus. So he creates them out of nothing, lets them grow in Egypt, delivers them violently from Egypt. Third, he introduces them personally to himself at Mount Sinai. And that's what we've been looking at for quite a while, all through the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. And now in Numbers, we're going to pick up where Exodus leaves off. We're going to pick up where Exodus leaves off in terms of the storytelling, okay, in terms of the actual chronology, what happens. Numbers picks up where Exodus leaves off. And Exodus is where the Lord says, look, you're going to belong to me. I'm going to belong to you. This is all at Mount Sinai in the desert. And they were there for about a year and 2 months. And during that period of time, he basically formed them and shaped them into a nation. And they even had to be disciplined. That's where they built the golden calf and all that stuff. And they were a rough and tumble, essentially paganized group of people. And he's bringing them into the knowledge of himself. And he says to them, basically, we're going to be married. You're going to belong to me. I'm going to belong to you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. All at Mount Sinai. And while they were there, he instructed them precisely on what it takes to live with God. And this was the construction of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, the entire priesthood. And you saw, if you remember, when you get to the end of Exodus, the last from chapter 35 to 40 of Exodus is how to build the tabernacle. You go, why all this emphasis on this tent, this rather elaborate, but nevertheless a tent? It's because it's a picture of how God can be with people. Because of the evil that we are, and because of the holiness that he is, the tabernacle and almost everything in it symbolically points to the fact that we cannot in safety ever really come into his presence. So you see how he's using Israel as a picture all the way along, despite their disobedience, despite the fact that he has to discipline them, he's using them as a picture of what it actually takes if God is going to redeem the world and we're going to be with him. And you remember in Leviticus, which is the how-to manual for the tabernacle. You finish the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. The Lord fills it. Then there's this book of Leviticus, which is the wiring diagram spiritually for the whole thing. It goes into all the details about atonement, about mediation. So the first several chapters, atonement, sacrifice. Next several chapters, mediation, priesthood. You need a mediator. And then finally, holiness, which means there has to be a change on the inside of the humans, and there has to be a change in their relationships so that it's a holy community with holy people in it. Now let me ask you, I'm going to stop right there, a little theological quiz, okay? You follow? Is everybody following me when I say all these things? Yeah? Good. Glad you're following me. Did it work? Did it work? He lays out, it's all perfect. I mean, he lays it out. This is what to do. Did they do it? No, the humans failed all the time. The Lord said, look, let me show you how this works. And the humans actually, the people rebelled pretty consistently all the way along, with a very few exceptions. So the story is one of God being faithful in the face of human failure. That's the story. Pretty much all the way through the Old Testament entirely. So you have him creating the nation miraculously, rescuing them violently, introducing them personally to himself, and then instructing them precisely on how they should live with him, and he will be actually their life. Now, they really don't realize how much he's doing here. To them, they were caught up, like we all are, in the day-to-day things of our lives, and they were wondering, what in the world has happened to us? Can you believe 1 year ago we were slaves in Egypt making bricks with no straw, and now here we are in the middle of nowhere, and the God of the universe is talking to us, and we're so scared half the time, and the mountain is shaking, and our whole perception of reality has been completely reshaped. Imagine what that would have been like. And they were out there for a year while he's doing this. He's reworking everything in their thinking for a year. Now, in the book of Numbers, if you were to stop at the book of Exodus, skip the book of Leviticus, which interestingly many people do, and then go straight into the book of Numbers, you probably would do so without skipping a beat. Even though Leviticus is crucially important, as we saw, you go straight from Exodus into Numbers, because Numbers picks up just before they're ready to leave to go to the Promised Land. They've been formed into a nation, and the tabernacle's working, and the Lord is there. And now, within the next 20 days, it's a flurry of activity. And the first 10 chapters of Numbers is all stuff that takes place in those first 20 or those last 20 days while they're breaking camp at Mount Sinai. And they're going to head north to Kadesh Barnea and be challenged by God to go in to the Promised Land. So that's the account that you're going to see. Now, if you take Numbers and you drop it on the concrete from 3 feet, it'll basically break into three big pieces. The first 10 chapters are basically him saying that I have a blessing and a promise for you. And there's a lot of hope. By the time you get to the middle part of chapter 10, it looks like, hey, we've got it together. We're gonna go walk with God. And they begin to move out. Blessing and promise. But then you have chapters 11 to, 25. And there what you find is testing and failure. So you start with blessing and promise in those first 10 chapters. We'll see some of that. Then you have testing and failure over and over. It's just very, very kind of depressing to see how the people deal with things. But then interestingly, in the last 10 chapters, 26 to 36, you find blessing and promise again. So it depends on how you want to look at it. It could be rags to riches to rags. If you look at Egypt, Sinai, discipline in the desert. But don't stop there, because he actually ends up taking them all the way to the Promised Land. So it's rags to riches to rags to riches. That's how the story goes. And when we look into Numbers, we'll see that there's blessing and promise, followed by testing and failure, followed by blessing and promise again. But all the exciting stuff is in the testing and failure thing. All the stuff that they do not put into Sunday school books is in that middle part. Let's have a look. Blessing and promise, and this first 10 now, we're going to kind of fly through this. This is a flyover of the whole book tonight. And so I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles or scroll in your Bibles. But we're not going to read something from every chapter. We don't have time. It's too many chapters. I want you to fly over and see the whole picture of it. The first in the blessing and the promise, chapters 1 to 10, you have the people of God, you have the planned community, you have the passion for goodness, and you have the Passover in the presence. So we'll start with the people, and we'll begin in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. By the way, there are dates. This is a date that he's putting in here. And there are these dates and specific names of specific people and specific times and places certain things happen. And what this says is that this is not a legend and it is not a myth. This is written as sober history, even though it's dealing with the supernatural. Even though almost every page, God is saying something directly to God's people, you're dealing with the supernatural here. And if you try to read this without that, without understanding that, the whole thing will be lost on you. Won't help you a bit. This is actual factual stuff that took place. So this is when it's taking place. In the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And he said this, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, every male head by head from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. So a census at the beginning of the book of Numbers, and this is where the name Numbers comes from the Septuagint, the Greek arithmoi. We get our word arithmetic from it, and that's where the word Numbers comes from. The Jewish name for this book is Midbar, Bemidbar, which means in the desert. Their way of referring to this book is life in the desert. but the Greeks used the word arithmoi. And the reason they did that and why we use the word numbers is because this, there's a census here at the beginning, and then in chapter 26, there's another census. So only two times God said to count everybody. And he wants to know, he knows, but he wants them to know. He wants them to see. And notice it's men who can go to war. This is an army. And you're going to see that he actually forms them as an army. When you think of Israel crossing the desert, don't think of a mob of people who are just on their way somewhere, who knows where. It's not like the picture of Woodstock, if you remember Woodstock. It's not like a picture of a bunch of people just wandering around. He actually forms them into an army. It is a marching army with their families with them. That's really what this is. And so he starts with the people, and then he lists them. The census actually is done. And look at verse 45 of this chapter. So those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, 603,550. That's a pretty precise number. This isn't a legend. They actually counted them. They took note of it. That is a big army. Now, they weren't super well trained. Okay, so it's a good thing you have a big army, because they're not exactly SEAL Team 6 yet. But remember what he told Abraham? He said to Abraham, you will have more descendants than you can count. This is God keeping a promise. And one of the reasons it's here is to see that. And I'll tell you ahead of time, in chapter 26, which is 38 and a half years later, when they do another census, after almost 40 years of steady discipline from God in the desert because of their disobedience, they have 601,000. Percentage-wise, almost no change in their population at all, even after the discipline. So the census in the beginning and the census at towards the end of the book of Numbers is why it's called the book of Numbers. That's why we have that name. But I want you to see that God is faithful, because he gave Abraham exactly what he said he would give him. All these people out of nothing. Over time, out of nothing, all these people. And then even after the discipline, almost exactly the same number of people. Nothing was really lost to Israel in the process of the discipline that God brought. Okay? So, the people, and then the planned community, chapters 2 through 4. Now, I'll just describe this. This is a war camp, and beginning in verse 47 of chapter 1, down through all of chapter 4, what he does is he describes how he wants the camp specifically set up, and it's set up with him in the middle. You have the tabernacle. When they were set for camp, they had the tabernacle in the middle facing east, and east is forward always, figuratively speaking. East is forward. So the temple, the tabernacle, opened to the east, and he had, first of all around the tabernacle itself were the Levitical. Remember, he said, this tribe belongs to me. These are the Levites. That's in chapter 1, verses 47 down to the end of chapter 1. And so in a war camp in the ancient world, the king was always in the middle of the camp. And that's exactly what's going on here. The king's in the middle of the camp, and he was always surrounded by his most elite soldiers. So that's exactly what this is. And then what you find is that for the next couple chapters, the tribes are laid out, three to the east, and the leader of them is Judah. Judah, from whom would come the king. That's why it's really important that Judah's right out there in the front. And then you've got three to the north, three to the south, and three to the west. And they're laid out exactly on a grid. And this is where they always camped, and they had their standards, they had their flags, and so whenever they would come to camp, they would see where's the tabernacle, all the Levites around it, and they had three types of Levites. You're going to find out about this next week more. And it always faced in the same direction. It was a military encampment. Now, in a normal war army, marching army, it was set up this way in the ancient world, not just for Israel. This was generally the way they set them up. Except with Israel, God has spiritual reasons for having certain things in certain places. But the purpose for the Levites, the purpose for the people that were surrounding where the king is, was to protect the king. But it's interesting. Look at verse 53 of chapter 1. The Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, very interesting. In the pagan seal teams were protecting the king. In this case, the king is he's not in danger at all. Everyone else is in danger. Because remember the holiness of God. So the priests were there to make the sacrifices and do the mediation so that the wrath of God would not actually destroy the people. And that was the moral of the story, is that God has to do something to deal with the wrath because of the evil in the humans. And you would think, why would he bother? Why would he bother? Why would he go through so much? Why would he make it so, it's this elaborate, because it has to be. How much must he love fallen humanity to put himself through this much? And people complain, they say, well, he made them do so many things. Are you kidding me? Look what he went through in order to make it work so that he knew, because he knew that we need a relationship with him more than he needs one with us. And look at all of this detail that he puts in here. It's because he really cares about humans. He says, listen, you were created to be with me. I know you don't think so. You don't want that. But I promise you, once you understand it, you'll realize that everything else is death. So yeah, he's actually using the Levites to protect the people from him through the sacrificial system and the borders and all the stuff you remember from the tabernacle. So then he sets up the whole camp. He sets up, arranges everything on the north, south, east, and west. And this is his original planned community. If you count up the tribes, you'll find there are 13. Did anybody do the counting? Probably not. That's your job, Pastor Rick. You're here to tell us what it's all about. There, if you count them, there's 13 tribes that are mentioned here. There's three in each direction, north, south, east, and west. Then there's the 13th one that's right there around the, because that's his private tribe, is the Levites, or his personal tribe. How did that happen? How did he get 13? There's only supposed to be 12 patriarchs. It's because Joseph had two sons, and they each became tribes. And it just turned out the baker's dozen. It's the perfect way for it to work symmetrically. All the tribes are represented, and then God has his personal tribe, the Levites. And incidentally, he said, I will take the Levitical tribe, they're entirely mine. And how he got that is just an amazing story, because it goes back to the golden calf, and they defended the honor of God in the golden calf thing. And he says, I'll take this tribe instead of taking the firstborn of all of your sons. You remember? He said, the firstborn always belongs to me because life belongs to me. And they had to redeem the firstborn with a monetary thing, because your firstborn child belongs to God. Why? Because you belong to God. And he says, instead of taking the firstborn from everybody, I'm going to take an entire tribe and they'll replace the firstborn. And these will be mine. So you got 13 of them. And these will be my people. Then you have the passion for goodness, which is chapter 5 through 8. In chapter 5, he says, basically, the emphasis in chapter 5 is back on holiness again. A passion for goodness, I said, chapters 5 through 8. Nothing unclean in the camp. And so he emphasizes that. He emphasizes the idea of having integrity with one another, purity, integrity, fidelity, the test for adultery. Has anybody read ahead? You get into the latter part of chapter 5, and there's a test for adultery. Now, Pastor Bill is going to do the first 10 chapters up close and personal next week, but I just got to tell you, this thing with the test for adultery is amazing. If a husband thought his wife cheated on him and they couldn't prove it, which means they couldn't find the guy that she cheated with, if they found the guy and it was proven that she had done this, well, then there was a whole law, and it probably cost both of them their lives. It was a capital punishment because sex is sacred. But the guy thinks his wife's cheated on him, but he can't prove it. So he comes to the priest, and the priest does this elaborate ritual where he makes her drink this bitter water. He puts this curse on here, and she says, may I be cursed? And it's just so interesting. You've got to read it. It's a great devotional before you go to sleep at night, as with so many parts of Numbers. And if she swells up and gets sick, then that means that she did it. And she is a pariah. They didn't execute her, but they said she's a pariah. She's a curse. And if she didn't swell up and get sick, well, then she didn't do it, and she's okay. And you go, well, that's so weird. Why would God do that? I'll tell you why. It was to protect her from false accusation. Because it really did put it in God's hands, and he was really there. And if a husband had, in those days, a husband accuses a wife of adultery, she could be executed. So this act protects the women, and even though it's a bizarre little ritual, you got to remember God was actually involved in all of it. So he had the capacity to know, and he always knew who was who and what who had done everything. So he's saying, listen, I'm not going to let you guys figure this out. You're going to do this, and you're going to let me tell you. And if she gets sick after she eats the thing, well then, so be it. And if she doesn't, then get off her case. Very interesting. But the goal here is justice. He does not want injustice among his people. And so that's why this passion for goodness, this passion for holiness, and all of these laws really, one way or another, even though they're bizarre to us from so long ago and everything, but they all speak to God saying, I want my people being fair and honest and truthful with one another. If you're going to walk with me, you got to be this way, right? So the passion for goodness. And then you have vows and blessing, chapter 6, the Nazarite vow, which was a short-term vow, usually not a lifetime thing, but that was where the guy grew his hair really long and didn't eat anything that came from the grapes and all that. More on that next week, but it was a specific vow you could take before the Lord. And then Aaron's blessing, verses 22 to 27, which I'm not going to preach, and it's tearing my heart out not to preach it, but I'm going to let Bill do it next week because it's so important to this section. But he gives this incredibly wonderful blessing. Well, let's just read it. And then I'll let Bill preach it. The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, speak to Aaron the sons and his sons, saying this. Now remember, Aaron's the first ever high priest, and this is the first ever thing directly through the high priest to the people. This is the first time God's voice comes through the high priest to his covenant people, and this is what he wants them to know. Tell them this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. That means look right at you and give you peace. So shall you put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. More on that next week, but that's the blessing of the gospel right there. I will look right at you. No, Lord, don't look at me. No, no, not with too bright a light. No, 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 it's okay. I will look right at you, and I will bless you. So his purpose for his people is this. This is the goal always in the long run for the people who know God. And then the gifts, chapter 7, they bring gifts to build the tabernacle. This isn't in all chronological order, by the way, these first 10 chapters. These just explain what happened in those months. And this is the list of all the stuff everybody brought. Each tribe, and they kept a record of it, and it's quite expensive in order to build the tabernacle. Look at chapter 7, verse 89. And Moses went into the tent of meeting. They had built it, and all the gifts had come from each tribe. Everybody contributed. All the tribes contributed to what was being done. And then the Lord went into the tent of meeting to speak with Yahweh. Moses went in to speak with Yahweh, and he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat. See, the high priest was only allowed to go in there, but Moses could. Moses was unique in all these ways. And right above the mercy seat, which is the lid of the ark, were the two angels with the gold and the everything. And it's glowing. And the Lord's voice comes directly to him. That was the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke with him. So when Moses wanted, that's why when Moses came out, they listened, because he had actually been hearing directly from God, and they knew that. So you have the passion for goodness, which includes chapters 5 through 8, nothing unclean in the camp. You want purity, integrity, fidelity. You have the vows. People make promises to God. You have the blessing of God upon the people, and you have the gifts to build the tabernacle. And then in chapters 9 and 10, you have the Passover and the presents. They actually celebrate the Passover. remember that they came out right after the original real archetypical Passover in Egypt, remember, where the lambs were slain and the angel of death passed them by. Well, this is them celebrating that now in the desert and remembering that original Passover, because it's all about memory. It's all about keeping it in your fresh in your mind what God has done to bring you to this point. And then the cloud covers. Look at verse 15 of chapter 9, and it's kind of a paradigm for understanding the book, the way life was. 15 of chapter 9. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. Every day it looked like a cloud, and every night it looked like fire. It was kind of a night light for the whole camp. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel then would set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. And he describes how it works. So, you know, there's this meticulous guidance all during the next 38 to 40 years, meticulous guidance where he says, you're camping here. We are camping here. The cloud is stopping here. And then chapter 10, onward to the promised land, verse 11 of chapter 10, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the clouds settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And they set out for the first time at the command of Yahweh by Moses. And so that's how really the action begins. And you can imagine what that would have been like with your kids and everything. And people like, the clouds moved. Pack it up. Hurry, roll up the sleeping bags. Come on, we're going. And then they were off. And then where are we going to stop? I don't know, wherever the cloud stops. Because the Lord's in charge of this. Well, how do we know? Does he give us a map? No. Because if you had a map, then you would decide what the thing was. But when you're following him, and this is so important, when you're following him, he's the one who decides. You're actually following. You're not planning everything. Not that it's wrong to plan under many circumstances, but this, it's his guidance that's the important thing for these people. Still the case. Verse 33 of that same chapter, chapter 10. So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. Remember I mentioned on Sunday that the Lord always leads from the front? You can see it right here. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. This is an army. Let your enemies be scattered. These are people, like I said, they're not on a hike. They are on their way somewhere, and they are a moving army. Let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. You see the animosity that they feel about the other nations and the other nations feel about them. Several nations tried to kill them before they even got to the promised land, and you'll see that in Numbers. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. So that was how they moved. Then you move, beginning in chapter 10, they move. But, you know, you see it happening in chapter 10, you go, wow, this is awesome. They're going to do great. They're going to cross over. They're going to do everything they need to do. Not really. Beginning in chapter 11, they start complaining. And from chapter, really, the second half of chapter 10 and chapter 11, all the way through to chapter 25, is where all of the gore and the gratuitous sex and violence is. This is where you don't do Sunday school lessons, very many of them, on the stories from the center part of Numbers, because this is where the people really are tested and pushed. They start first in chapters 11 and 12. Look at chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. They're complaining about the food, which is manna. This is God's own food. Are you going to... I mean, think. Who made this? Bah. They had nothing to eat in the desert. I mean, this is a desert, a waste howling wilderness, and he's feeding a million people every day. And they're complaining. The rabble, verse 4, the rabble was among them. That means the people who weren't committed at all, they were just traveling along with them, and they got in on the exit of Egypt, and the Jews were going, and they said, hey, can we go? We hate Egypt too, so can we go? And so there was what they called the mixed multitude, or the rabble, the people who weren't really committed. And they had strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we had in Egypt that cost nothing, and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. Oh, wasn't Egypt wonderful? But now our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. So they're complaining about the food. They weren't out there hardly at all. And they don't like the rations that the Lord has made. And even Aaron and Miriam complain against Moses in chapter 12. And the Lord deals with all this. More on that in the weeks to come. We'll see. And so there's this back and forth between God and the people. They're complaining constantly. And he has to keep reiterating to them, you got to trust Moses. You got to move forward, because they were fighting against him. And they get all the way to the promised land in chapters 13 and 14. He gets them all the way up there. Now, there would be about a two-week trip for all these people to get up there, and then they were going to go in and take the land, and then they wouldn't need manna anymore. But he gets them up to the border, and you know the story. This is a very famous part. This is the big turning point. Chapter 14, the spies went in chapter 13. They came back, and they said, there's giants in the land, and we felt like grasshoppers. Except for two, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, hey, God can do this. But everybody else wasn't thinking about God. Everybody else was thinking only about what they could do. And so in chapter 14, it says, all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Well, they wept. He brings them. It's like, remember I used the illustration of he rescues his bride from the Egyptian slave masters, kills the slave masters, rescues his beautiful bride, marries her at Mount Sinai, picks her up and carries her across. And just as he's stepping across the threshold into their new home together, she wriggles out of his arms and slaps his face and runs back into the desert. Weeping, I don't want to live in this house, she says to him. So he dropped her on her bum, is what he did. They had a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. That's ridiculous. Would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Right, fall by the sword. Did you see, do you guys remember what happened last year when you came across out of Egypt? Did you fall by the sword then? Did the ocean swallow you up? No, it swallowed up the Egyptians. What is it going to take? No, there's giants in the land. We're going to fall by the sword. All of our kids will die. Did you see that? Our wives, our little ones will become prey. Complete, utter faithlessness. And what they did here is they hijacked the project. They basically said, we're taking over. And so there's a very great set to here, which we don't have time to go into. So much so that the Lord says, stand back. I'm going to wipe these people out, start over. And the Lord and Moses, exactly what God wanted him to do, he intercedes for him. And so God says, okay, back up. You're not doing this. Well, then all the people suddenly realize. They go, oh, I guess we did the wrong thing. And the Lord says, don't go up there. You're going to regroup and spend some time in the desert. So what did they do? What did the people do then? They said, no, we're going to go anyway. I mean, this is really self-salvation. We're in charge now. See, they hijacked it. He tells them to go in. They say no. He gets upset with them, and he says, don't go in. And they go try to go in. I mean, this is humans. This is humans. We are just off track with him. And so he says, no. The result, 38 more years in the desert. You want to rely on yourself instead of God? Okay. We can arrange for that. So an entire adult generation, anybody over 20, all those guys they counted, that 603,000, all dead over the next 38 years. So you refused to enter Canaan because you couldn't see how you could get in there and do it on your own. But you're not going to do it on your own. You're not going to do it on your own. You're not alone. You can't evaluate your life based on what you think you can do. Once you belong to the Lord and you're moving with Him, you don't evaluate your life entirely based on what you think you can do. You take stock of who you are. You look at your gifts. You look at what's reasonable and so on and so forth. But then when God calls you forward, you just say, well, then the Lord is in charge of this, and I'm going to let Him deal with it. It's still the same today. Well, then in chapter 16, 17, they rebel against Moses again. Oh, they had a big democratic conclave, and they said, hey, listen, all of us are holy, not just Moses. We're going to vote Moses out and hire someone else and take us back to Egypt. And so God opened the earth and swallowed the entire Democratic Party. Isn't that, I'm only teasing. Although there's some people who wouldn't think that was so funny. There's a rebellion, and in order to reiterate the fact that Moses is really speaking for God, he opens the earth and swallows all these guys that have been rebelling. The moral of the story, jot down 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. The moral of the story of all of that where God says, you listen to Moses or you die. You know, he says it several times in here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Now, what did Jesus say? No one comes to the Father but by me. What that means is that when God says you come this way, you come this way. And you don't just appoint a new religious leader and create your own religion and go back to Egypt. That's the whole moral of the story of the rebellions in the desert against Moses. And then there's quarreling in chapter 20, quarreling at Meribah, which means bitterness. And they were running out of water. And they were all frustrated and angry. And God told Moses, go speak to the rock. He struck the rock before. But he says, this time, many years later now, many years have passed by the time this takes place, chapter 20. He says, speak to the rock. And Moses doesn't speak to the rock. He hits it with his staff. And he says, shall we bring water? Meaning me and God. Well, the water came and the people were satisfied, and God said to Moses, that's going to cost you your trip to the Holy Land. You're not going in. You did not do what I told you to do. And you let your anger get in the way. It's a very interesting thing about Moses and anger. He broke the tablets, remember? Maybe it was a symbol that, I mean, if you ask him, he'll probably say it's a symbol of the fact that they were breaking the Ten Commandments, so I broke them. It could also be that he was just angry, because when he goes back to get more, God tells him to go cut his own out. Do you remember how that? He did. He told him, you go cut some more out, and then I'll write on him. I don't know. But I do know that anger, he was angry, and boy, you say and do some things, even as a godly person, you can say and do things when you're angry. So you see that. Quarreling at Meribah. And then snake bit, chapter 21. Once again, they're completely, you know, out of line. And in chapter 21, he sends snakes among them to discipline them. And in verses 4 and following of chapter 21, you have this famous bronze serpent story where he says to Moses, put a serpent impale a snake on a staff. And have the people look at it. And if they just look at it, they'll be healed from the snake bite. In other words, have them trust me. And if they trust me, I want to find out who trusts me. And they were healed. It was an amazing thing. And this is quoted by Jesus in John chapter 3, when he says, the Son of Man lifted up, like the serpent in the wilderness. And he's talking about faith. And, you know, Satan thought Jesus was impaled on the cross. And he was. But who really lost everything? The snake lost it all. So it's a very interesting picture here. Snake bit. And then protected. Now this is amazing. 22 to 24, still in this main section of testing and failure, they're protected from Midian. The Midianites were a fairly large nation, fairly violent. They were Baal Peor worshipers, which was a very sexual kind of fertility ritual. And God had said, don't have anything to do with these people. And they saw the Jews coming, and they knew they were coming. They had heard about all the things that had happened, and they were scared. And so Balak, the king, you remember the story, probably, he says, we got to do something about this. So he hires Balaam, who is a good-for-nothing prophet for hire, to curse them. You remember? And he says, okay, stand up here. You see all those people? That's all Israel out there in those tents. And see how they're set up there? And there's a pillar of cloud. What's that about? Okay, I want you to curse them. And he keeps trying. He tries three times. And finally, his donkey talks to him and says, shut up. It's an amazing story. And instead of cursing, he ends up blessing him. Now, this is very interesting because Israel never knew anything about it until later. So here's Israel grumbling in the wilderness and saying, God hasn't been very good to us. Meanwhile, God's protecting them the entire time. He's taking care of them. They have no idea. But then he protects them. Sheer grace, that's what that is, just sheer sovereign grace. I'm just not going to let that curse happen. On the other hand, Balaam couldn't make it happen. Balaam knew, Balaam the false prophet, he knew enough about God, Yahweh, that if he could induce the people to turn against Israel, to turn against Yahweh, Yahweh would actually discipline them severely. So that's what he tried. So he told Balak to send the cute young chicks from the priesthood in Midian down to involve the young guys in the worship of Baal Peor, which is all sexual, and got them involved in the whole immorality thing. And sure enough, the Lord brought a great plague against the people. And it was only stopped when a guy named Phinehas, they'd never do this in Sunday school, but the Jewish guy had gone, this Midianite floozy, and drug her into his tent right in front of everybody. And while they were in there having sex, Phinehas ran in with a spear and killed them both. Right through both of them, killed them both. Now, I dare you to make a cartoon of that for the kids. Violent, very violent. Well, of course, the worship of Baal Peor was violent. And this was a violent culture, and the Jews, the Israelites were constantly being tempted into the things that the culture was doing. Constantly being drawn in. Wherever they went, they were easily drawn into the gravitational force of the paganism and the sexuality and the idolatry they were always. And you know, that's a violent thing. It is a violent thing. And when Phinehas did this, God actually stopped the plague that he had brought against Israel because Phinehas did this. Someone is going to stand up for what's right here. And God stopped the plague. He disciplines the idolatry at Moab in chapter 25. And by the way, the Midianites paid dearly for this. In chapter 31, when you read ahead, God says, before you're done on the plains of Moab, wipe Midian out for what they did to you. Because they seduced you, wipe that nation out. And they did. So you have the testing and the failure through chapter 25, and then blessing and promise again, chapters 26 to 36. And these last 10 chapters, basically, there's a new beginning. He takes another census. Now, this is the end. We've traveled 38-plus years, almost 40 years. And he takes another census. They have a new generation of warriors, over 600,000 of them in chapter 26. And then he reiterates to them in the next several chapters several things about their how they're going to deal with life. We don't have time to go through all of them, but we will in the weeks to come. There's a new beginning, and nothing was really lost to Israel in the desert, which is very interesting. A new generation comes up, all the unbelieving people died, and now a new group of people is there, but God has shown himself faithful to Israel, which is just phenomenal. And there's a new vision looking forward, 27 to 36. He wants them to look to the future. He wants them to renew the feasts. He wants them to start worshiping again. He wants them to have integrity, keeping their vows. You see these themes throughout these chapters. And and cleansing and destroying the evil nations and so on and so forth all the way through the end of the book. So at the end of the book, you have once again a group of people who's ready to do something. Now God had brought them to Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern part of Canaan. And they rebelled, and they ran, and he said, go back into the desert. They stayed there 38 years. Then he brought them back around through Midian and the plains of Moab to the eastern side of the Promised Land, where they would cross the Jordan River, and that's what we're talking about on Sunday mornings. That's the story of Joshua. So is there any good news here? Remember, we opened in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and the discipline of the Lord is actually good. But let me mention four good pieces of news. First of all, his care. It's interesting that he continued to take care of them even when they complained against him. And he disciplined them severely. He did, which we'll talk about in a second. But I just want you to see that he kept giving them manna. He could have just turned out the light, you know. He's got the fire by night and the cloud by day. He could have just said, forget it. We're not doing that anymore. I'm going to leave you out there in the desert. You're not going to know where to go. You'll just all die. And no more manna, by the way. We'll just let all of you starve to death. He never did that. Even in the discipline, God was faithful to his covenant people. And he would not put up with unbelief, but he would keep his promises. It's an amazing thing. Secondly, his discipline. His care, first of all, is very good news. Secondly, his discipline is actually good news. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, because in Deuteronomy, which Moses delivered these three sermons that became the book of Deuteronomy, shortly before he died, so towards the end of this period of time. And look at Deuteronomy 8. The discipline of the Lord, he taught them to trust him through these years. You say, well, is that good news? Yeah, it's really good news if you learn to trust him. Chapter 8, verse 2, you shall remember the whole way the Lord Yahweh, your God, has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Now look at this, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna. Isn't that interesting? That was they complained about it. Because it really wasn't ideal. It was only supposed to be a temporary. It's just sandwiches on the way to, you know, the Promised Land. It was temporary. But they decided to live on it for a whole generation. Well, no wonder they were upset. But he said, I let you get hungry and I fed you with manna, which you did not understand, nor did your fathers understand. Manna, by the way, the word manna means what? Yeah, it's what? 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 You know, that's it. It's what? What is it? That they didn't understand it. That's what he's saying. And neither did anybody else. You were eating what? For 40 years. Nor did your fathers understand that he might, but look at this, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is the verse Jesus quoted back to Satan when Satan said, just serve me, I'll give you everything you want. Man does not live by bread alone. There's more important things than what we get physically in this life. So yeah, the discipline that he taught them to trust his word, and that is worth having, and that is very good news from Numbers. Here's a third one, his providence, and I already mentioned this, but he got them where they needed to go, but anyway, he finally got him there. You know, Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you can wander, you can run, but you cannot hide. You know, like we talked about being a fish and it's... And the Lord just... He knows what he's doing in people's lives. And it can look, for all the world, like the most horrible thing in the world, and God can still be drawing his people to him. And he gets them to the Promised Land. And in the meantime, by the way, just a sidelight, he allows Canaan a whole nother generation to repent, which they didn't do. They got worse over the next generation. So the judgment against Canaan is even more ripe, and the generation that comes in to take the Promised Land is even more ready, so that the whole thing where all the people screwed up... God says, I'll still make something better out of it. Isn't that amazing? You know, we have a motto around here. If he couldn't use our mistakes, you'd have nothing to work with. And that doesn't mean that we want to make mistakes, but it does mean that God can use even the most ridiculous things that humans do to bring about what he wants done. So here's the thing, though. What you want to be is the kind of person who says, I want to be, even if I make mistakes, I want to make them for the right reason, and I want to be a part of the people who are saying, I do want to trust you, Lord. And that's really what you learn out of here, is he's very faithful, and he looks at you and he says, are you going to trust me or not? It's kind of a challenge, like I mentioned at the beginning of the message. And here's the final thing, of course. His care, his discipline, and his providence are all indicators of good news, and they're all indicators of God's love and his commitment to his people. Here's the final one. His promise. You say, what promise is that? Well, the coming reality. In the New Testament, who's the rock from which the water comes? Yeah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says, Christ is that rock. And he, quote, followed them all through the wilderness. I mean, he's using it as a picture for God's faithfulness, but he's saying it's fulfilled in Jesus. Who's the sacrifice that pays for the snake bite? It is the Lord. I mean, he says it in John chapter 3. See, there's a promise. There's a shadow of something coming that's much better than any of this. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews says, if Joshua were able to give them the final rest, then Psalm 95 and Psalm 110 wouldn't have spoken of another one that's coming. Well, what one was he talking about? The one that comes through the ultimate Joshua. And we see this in the book of Joshua on Sunday mornings. So there's a promise here. There's a shadow of something coming that's better than what these people have experienced. He's the rock. He's the sacrifice. He's the ultimate Israel, by the way. Remember, he was 40 days dealing with Satan where? In the desert. And was he hungry and thirsty and tired? Oh, yeah. And did he cave? No. And that's why in John 15, he said, I'm now the vine. I am the ultimate Israel. So that if you come to him, you have the benefit of it would be as if you had been one of those faithful people. Because you put your faith in him, and he gives to you his goodness, and you're grafted into his life. There's a promise here in the book of Numbers, and you see the shadow of it constantly. That rock, by the way, was only allowed to be struck once, and it was early on. And when Moses strikes it again, the father says, no, 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 no. My son gets struck once. Then that's it. And there's more, of course. But I think that's enough for this evening. We should be learning from the discipline of the Lord. You see this from the beginning to end, that his discipline is faithful, and that it is much better to be a Christian who feels disciplined, as painful as that can be at times, than it is to be a person without the discipline of the Lord. Why? Well, because of the grace that he gives and the promise that he makes. It is really wonderful to walk with Christ. And I sometimes read, when I read these things, I sometimes look back on it as a Christian today, and I go, Lord, thank you for letting me live now. Honest and truly, you know, what a blessing to live at a time when we can come to Messiah, read these things, look back at this violent world, and say, thank you, Lord, that you've delivered us from that, and that we're in this very blessed state of being in Messiah, completely forgiven, called into a holiness that we can actually do now because he's forgiven us, living a life under the atonement with the mediator in real holiness, the way all these pictures are pointing out. Doesn't it make you want to do what's right tomorrow morning? Doesn't it make you want to say, wow, I want to do what's right. I want you to keep transforming me. I want to be part of the light, part of what, yeah, that's exactly the way we should feel when we read Numbers. Heavenly Father, thank you for just an overview here. Thank you for the message of Numbers, though, your loving, purposeful discipline on the way to the promise. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, even on a personal level. We lay our own lives over this. We look at our lives. We see that, you know, we have rebelled at times, but you've been faithful and that you've brought us back. We think of others that we pray for constantly that you will bring back. And we trust, Lord, your work that we see outlined here in our lives and the lives of people around us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. And may we indeed bring honor to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.